to redeem or rescue his people. I am the Lord. I am going to do this. The people will know that it's by my power and not through your power or mere circumstances that they are delivered from the oppression of the Egyptians. They will know it's by my power. And God refreshes Moses with renewed promises of the covenant. And God sends Moses right back into the battle. The opposition of Pharaoh is something that God intended for reasons known to him. He tells us in Romans that he raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose. He tells Moses over and over and over again. We've said some 20 times it is said either that Pharaoh hardened his heart or that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. This is all part of God's plan and purpose. He has a reason for this. And when Moses is discouraged, when Moses has lost confidence in his mission, God doesn't look at this and say, well, Moses, maybe this isn't the best time. God doesn't say, well, Moses, why don't you take a couple weeks, go back to Midian and rethink this thing. God doesn't say, well, I'll look for a better opportunity, a more advantageous time when I can send you again to Pharaoh. No, he sends him right back into the battle. Chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you. And your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses, remember, essentially he's saying, because he's told him this before, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt. And with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83. When they spoke to Pharaoh, this represented an escalation. What had been verbal, a verbal sparring, progresses now to miracle, and then from miracle to plagues. We want to ask several questions of our text this morning. They're pretty straightforward, simple questions. First, why the snake? Why the snake? Why does God send Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh with a stick, a staff, that he, by his power, turns into a snake? Secondly, what next? What comes after the snake? And thirdly, why is this whole contest drawn out? Why so many plagues? Why does it go on for so very long? So first then this morning, why the snake? Verses 8 through 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. When Moses and Aaron appeared before Pharaoh a second time, he said, "Give me proof that your God has sent you. Show me a miracle. Show me or perform a miracle." He asked them for their credentials. What is a miracle? We've looked at the definition of miracles many times through the course of these recent years. We, some years ago, preached a series of all the miracles in the New Testament. We saw at that time that David Hume provided what is probably the most popular definition of a miracle as a violation of the laws of nature. But from a biblical perspective, a miracle is not so much a violation of the laws of nature as it is a demonstration of authority over the laws of nature. Who created the laws that seem to govern nature? Who created the processes and functions of the natural world? Was it not God? And as the lawgiver, not only in an ethical sense, but also in a natural sense, does he not have authority over all law? Miracles are not violations, but miracles are demonstrations of the power of God. A miracle is an event so wonderful, so extraordinary, so incapable of natural explanation that it can only be attributed to God. That makes it really interesting when you read some of the commentators who attempt to explain miracles naturally. The whole point of a miracle is that there is no natural explanation. There is no scientific explanation for what occurred. It is a direct demonstration of the sovereign power of the living and reigning God. The New Testament uses three terms to describe miracles. One term is wonder. The term wonder is a translation of the Hebrew pella, which means something that creates wonder, awe, amazement in the eye of the beholder, in the eye of the person witnessing or experiencing a miracle. A second word that's used is dunamis, a word that, as we've noted before, you see from it our English word, what? Dynamite. And dynamite is marked for its explosive power. Okay? Now, there are explosives that are much more powerful than dynamite today, but that's where dynamite gets its name, is from dunamis, the power. And the idea of dunamis, as it applies to miracles, is that a miracle is a demonstration of the supreme and explosive and mighty power of God. The divine energy that alone could produce miracle. The third term is perhaps the most important. And the third term is the term that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses here in Exodus chapter 7. It's the word semeion, which means sign. A miracle is not just something to wow us, not something just to make us, whoa, look at that. We can say that about all kinds of things. Whoa, look at that. I've often noted that we say that about mayonnaise. Miracle Whip. Whoa! Look at that. Read the ingredients and you will say, whoa! But we use that idea very freely in our culture. But the function of miracle is not to dazzle us. It's not only to impress us with power. We are impressed with God's power, aren't we, during a lightning storm? I'm amazed. I love lightning storms. I don't want to be out in the middle of one, but I love looking out my window and seeing the flashes of lightning and hearing the thunder and thinking about the power of God, the majesty of God. I don't find those things frightening. I find it comforting that this is my God. He has this kind of power at his disposal, and he is the one who saves me. And yet, that's not a miracle. Lightning is not a miracle. It's a phenomenon of nature. It's part of the natural order that God has created and over which he rules. Thunder is not a miracle. It's part of the natural order. But a sign, miracle as sign, is a sign points to something greater than itself. We have a banner out on the wall behind me that if you were to drive by on 100th Ave, you'd look over and you'd see a sign, a banner that says, what? Juanita Community Church. Okay? So if somebody wants to come to Juanita Community Church, do they bring a ladder and go up to that sign, because that's what says it's Juanita Community Church, right? No, they don't do that. The banner identifies the building, but even that isn't really a definition. The building is merely the place where Juanita Community Church meets, right? This building is not the church, right? If we're not here, it's just a building. But it's the building in which the church, the people, gather to worship the Lord. And so the sign points to something greater than itself. The sign points to the congregation that gathers here. And the sign is intended to point to something far greater than itself. And a miracle as sign points to the bearer of that miracle, to the one who provides or performs that miracle, points to him as someone who has been sent by God. It points ultimately to God himself. And the one who performs a miracle, it serves as a kind of credential. It serves as a certificate of authenticity. The function of miracle is to say, in the Bible, miracle is associated with revelation. And the function of miracle is to say, this person is authorized by God himself to speak in his behalf. He is a messenger sent from God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians is defending his apostleship. There were those who didn't like what Paul had to say. There were those who sought to undermine his ministry. There were those who said that because he was not part of the original 12, but was someone who is acknowledged as an apostle later, that he was not truly an apostle. And Paul's defense of his authority as an apostle comes down to this. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. Paul says, those are my credentials. Those are my ministerial credentials. Receive me as an apostle, because my apostleship has been certified by God through the performance of signs, wonders, and miracles. So Moses is told by Pharaoh, perform a miracle. Show me your credentials. You say you're sent from God, prove it. And Moses tells Aaron to throw down his staff in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Why the snake? Well, I think that any regular reader of the Bible could recognize the symbolism involved here. I'm not saying that this was only symbolic. It was a real staff, a real snake. But it pointed to something greater than itself. And as you consider the scriptures, you don't have to reach back very far to find the significance, do you? Where do you go to? Genesis. Genesis what? Genesis 3, where we read about the serpent and the promises made, that first announcement of the gospel, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. God is going to provide a Savior who will be a man who will crush the serpent's head. That's the promise. And that ultimately is the symbolism that's in view here. The use of a serpent places this conflict, this contest, into the context of what we have called before the Great Rebellion. But there's more. That's a wonderful thing for us to see as Bible believers. This is rooted in the promises of God back in Genesis. But this has a particular significance to Pharaoh and a particular significance to Egypt. It's personal. Michael reminded us this morning as we sang that great hymn by Francis Scott Key that Francis Scott Key also wrote our national anthem. He's probably better known for that. More people sing the national anthem than sing the hymn that we sang this morning. What is the symbol of our country? What animal serves as a symbol of our country? What? The great bald eagle. Exactly. The great bald eagle. It's a strong symbol of the nation and its strength. What was the national symbol of Egypt? It was the cobra. You got it? Was that what you were going to say? The snake? It was the snake, specifically the cobra. How many of you have a dislike for snakes? So this is one of those times you can put your hand up. Sorry, we're not going to have you come forward because you have a dislike of snakes. But generally, we have a discomfort. I mean, I know there are people who love snakes. I'm not one of them. I've had to deal with some copperheads. I've had to deal with some rattlesnakes in my time. And I didn't enjoy it. People have a general dislike and even a fear of snakes. You know what? So did the Egyptians. The Egyptians feared snakes. But they were also fascinated with snakes. Some of them became snake charmers. Others of them carried amulets or charms that were thought to protect them in the event of a snake bite or perhaps keep the snake from biting them. But they had a fear. And it was this fear that led Pharaoh to use the cobra as a symbol of his power and authority on his ceremonial headdress or crown. When you've seen pictures of Pharaoh, you've seen pictures of the tomb of Tutankhamun. And what is front and center? The cobra, ready to strike. The idea of using the cobra in this way is that Pharaoh would terrorize his enemies the way a cobra strikes fear in the hearts of men. Reichen says, by finding his security in the serpent god, Pharaoh was actually making an alliance with Satan. The ancient manuscripts are explicit about this. When Pharaoh first ascended the throne of Egypt, he would take the royal crown and say, O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, let there be terror of me like the terror of thee. I didn't know that Pharaoh spoke King James, but apparently he did. Let there be fear of me like the fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like the awe of thee. Let me rule, a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of spirits. And the crown would be placed upon his head. That was, in essence, his oath of office. Make me a terror to my enemies. Make my enemies fear me. Make my enemies bow in awe before me. Make me a ruler, the leader of the living, and the leader of spirits. Give me power over the living and the dead. Reichen comments, this was when Aaron's rod turned into a snake. This was a direct assault on Pharaoh's sovereignty. Indeed, it was an attack on Egypt's entire belief system. To draw a modern comparison, it would be like taking a bald eagle into the Oval Office and wringing its neck. When God confronts other gods, he doesn't probe around hoping to find a weakness. Instead, he takes aim at his enemy's greatest strength and overwhelms it with superior force. In this case, he sent Moses and Aaron straight into Pharaoh's command center, where he proceeded to claim ultimate authority over all Egypt. But Pharaoh was not easily won over. We shouldn't have expected him to be. Moses shouldn't have expected him to be. The Israelites shouldn't have expected him to be. God said in verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. And Pharaoh responded. Verse 11. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers. And the ancient magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. In the Bible, magic is not sleight of hand or the creation of an illusion in order to entertain people. I think it's a great mistake. I really do. To associate the word magic with the people who go to a store and buy their tricks and that kind of thing. They're just kind of playing around. I think it's a mistake because in the Bible, magic is always associated with occult, what we call occult power. It's associated with the power of Satan. It's associated with the power of darkness. It's associated with the ability to do evil things that imitate God. The attempt to imitate works of God in the power of Satan. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle writes, the coming of the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Do you hear that? There are miracles, signs, and wonders. The Bible spends a great deal of time telling us about them, how these are evidences of the power of God. But Paul tells us there are also counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Note, however, that Satan does not do miracles. Satan does counterfeit miracles. Satan can imitate. He cannot originate. Satan can only corrupt. He can never create. Still, this was a powerful demonstration by the magicians. The same things that are said of what Aaron did by the power of God are said of the Egyptian wise men who did what they did by their secret or occult arts. They threw down their staff and it became a snake. In fact, the implication is that there were a number of magicians who threw down a number of staffs and they all turned into snakes. Capture that moment. Moses and Aaron were told what to do. When Pharaoh says, perform a miracle, throw down your staff, it will become a snake. See, that should convince him. Now this. And you can imagine Aaron kind of glancing toward Moses with that look that says, what do I do now? And Moses answering in that Hebrew sign language, you got me. I don't know. Shrug of the shoulders. This wasn't in the script. This isn't what we were. I don't know what to do. Sarnay, in his commentary, notes that the ability of the Egyptian magicians to reproduce Aaron's feet of course robbed the latter of its evidential function. The purpose of the miracle was to certify the servants as men sent from God. The fact that Pharaoh's servants could do the very same thing seemed then to discredit them. Sarna says Moses and Aaron had apparently failed. At that moment, however, something unexpected happened that was not in the magician's script. Aaron's rod swallowed the rods of the Egyptians. The text does not record that Moses or Aaron did or said anything. It simply occurred, and it signaled a humiliating defeat for the Egyptians. Look again at verse 12. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. This was a sign not of a hungry snake. But think about it. God says, here's my power. Here's my miracle. Here's my sign. Pharaoh said, I'm God. I'm powerful. My servants can do that too. And they did. But then without a word from Moses or Aaron, God ordained that their snake would swallow all the other snakes. The point being, and this is language used throughout the scripture, the point being that God's snake will swallow up the Egyptian snakes in total and complete victory. This is language that's used of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Total and complete victory over Pharaoh and over all the gods of the Egyptians. Well, secondly, this morning, what next? This act that we just read about should be seen as what might be called a shot across the bow. In ancient warfare, not ancient, but going back to the days of wooden ships and cannonades and such, a ship preparing to attack an enemy ship often would fire a single shot across the bow or the front of the other ship. What was the intent? What was the message that was sent? We mean to do battle. Surrender now. It was a call to surrender. It was a warning shot. There will be many more cannonballs to follow. And it's our intent to sink you. Surrender or be sunk. Surrender or be destroyed. And that's what this was spiritually. It was a warning to Pharaoh. Surrender or be sunk. Bow the knee to the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Israelites, to Jehovah, or he will bring you to your knees. Repent and submit, or divine judgments will fall upon you and upon your people. Verse 13 says, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now, you have not listened. But this is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that's in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die. And the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The plagues are also miraculous. Miraculous not in that these things don't occur in nature. They do. But the plagues are miraculous in the sense of the timing and power and control that God exercises over these things. And the plagues have more the character of judgment upon Pharaoh for not believing and yielding. Gispin, in his commentary, notes it was no longer a demonstration, but became an attack. Staff and the snakes, okay, you can call that a shot across the bow. But this is not a shot across the bow. This is the commencement of the attack. Gispin says the text clearly indicates that real blood was meant, and not merely the annual phenomenon of the so-called Red Nile. When the river rose, scientists are not absolutely certain what caused it. Most think it was a deposit of chalk that was swept into the river. Some attribute it to algae or some other kind of living being that caused the waters of the river to appear to be red. But the language is very clear here Not that it appeared like blood, looked like blood, it became blood. And the blood crowded out the oxygen so that the fish died and the river stank and the people could not drink from the Nile, which was to them the source of life. It's the Nile that gave life to the land. The flooding of the Nile that permitted, that allowed the growth of crops and the prosperity of Egypt. God laid his axe at the root. God laid his axe at the very source of life in judgment against Pharaoh and against the gods of Egypt. The staff into a snake was an evidence meant to encourage belief. The Nile into blood was a judgment for failing to respond rightly to the evidence that God provided. Still, even this plague and the plagues that follow should be seen in the greater context of the merciful exhibition of God's power. God didn't give Pharaoh what he deserved. Jensen comments that we should not overlook the love and mercy of God. Many people see only God's power and judgment, but surely his mercy and love are just as clearly manifested. Think for a moment. The attitude which Pharaoh had taken before God was one of impertinent defiance. If God had wished merely to exhibit his power and judgment, he could have instantly slain Pharaoh and every Egyptian. Just like that. It's easy for God to create life. He spoke the world into being. It's easy for God to terminate life. He takes away the breath or the beat of the heart. He could have instantly slain Pharaoh and every Egyptian, but instead he went to work patiently to prove to Pharaoh and his people that the things they were worshiping were nothings and that he alone was worthy of their adoration. Only an exhibition of power could convince them of his superiority. So he showed by the plagues what a powerful God the Hebrews had. We'll talk more about the plagues next week. But thirdly, this morning, why was this contest drawn out? 10 plagues didn't happen in 10 days. There were sometimes weeks in between, sometimes longer periods in between, and many scholars believe that this contest lasted a year or more. Why so drawn out? 3 reasons, at least. First, so that God may reveal who he is to his people. So that we may know who God is. In Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we read that the Lord said to Moses, this is in connection with the plague of locusts, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. God says, I'm doing these things to show you. You tell your children, you tell your grandchildren who I am and what I did, so that you may know that I am the Lord. In Psalm 78, in verses 1 through 7, Asaph writes, O my people, hear my teachings. listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power, and the wonders He has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which He commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children that they would put their trust in God, would not forget His deeds, but would keep His commands. Do you see God's concern here? That the generation that witnessed these miracles would tell their children, and that they would tell their children, and that they would tell the children still unborn, and on and on and on, so that those children may know that the Lord, He is God, and worship Him. God intends this to be passed on. Do your children know the rest of the story? Have you gone through this account with them? Have you read maybe from a Bible storybook to them about this contest and this conflict and the power and the glory and the majesty of our God, who showed the bankruptcy of all other gods? Hebrew children and in former generations, Christian children, not only memorized the Ten Commandments in order, they also memorized the Ten Plagues in order. Oh, I see fear in your hearts. I'm not going to give you a piece of paper and say, write down the Ten Plagues in order. But you might want to look at it. This is not just old, musty history from long ago. This is real, vital, living truth that we need to know. Why? Because the people around us worship other gods. Gods that are not gods. Gods that are not capital G but small g. Gods that are false gods. Gods that are counterfeit gods. They bind themselves to the lie, not the truth. And they rejoice in counterfeit miracles, not the real ones. And we have a duty to teach our children the truth, to teach them the power and the glory and the greatness of our God, so that we may know, so that our children may know, so that our grandchildren may know, so that our great-grandchildren may know, so that our children down the line may know who is the Lord and who is worthy to be worshipped. Secondly, this conflict is is dragged out in order to show the Egyptians who is God, so that Egypt may know, so that Pharaoh may know that the gods they worship are nothings. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have hands, but they can't do anything for you. They have feet, but they have to be carried places, because they have no power. Our God is the Creator. Our God is the Provider. Our God is the Savior. Worship Him. Why is it important for the Egyptians to know? Because God in His mercy ordains that this message of the gospel, this message of who God is and what God does, should be carried to all the nations of the world. Not just the Egyptians, not just the Israelites. All the nations of the world. All the peoples of the world are to hear this glorious message. They're to be offered the terms of peace Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what? You shall be saved. Repent and believe, and you shall be saved. But to those who will not bow the knee, to those who will not repent from their sins, to those who will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, plagues will fall. The judgment of God will fall on the head and the heart and the soul of everyone who fails to render honor to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Psalm 2 reminds the leaders of the earth and their peoples to serve the King with fear, to serve Him with trembling, lest His wrath be kindled just a little. How is it with you this morning? Do you know this God? Is this God your God? Is this God your Savior? Don't think you've got all the time in the world to make up your mind. You don't know what time you have. We don't know. Turn to Him and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy, we pray. By Your grace, take these words written so many, many, many hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, but still true today. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You are the unchanging and unchangeable God. Your truth is always true. Your power is always power. Your grace is always grace. O Lord, make us the recipients of Your grace, we pray. May this be the day of salvation for some who are here in this place on this day, to the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together now hymn 420, and I'll ask if Alex and Ramon, if you'll...